When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them.
The second reading is Revelation chapter 10, going to chapter 11, verse 14. That's on page 1240. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he has announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon.
Well, good morning, everyone. I think there are a number of you here who haven't been here while we've been looking at Revelation over these last few weeks. It's not nearly as difficult as you think it is. It's just a question of how you read it. If you haven't had one before, or you didn't get it in the way, and there are some handouts on the desk or the table just by the door trying to set out how Revelation is structured, but you don't really need to know that in detail to understand what we're saying this morning. I want to start by telling you about a young Christian, a man called Armando Valladares. And in 1960, he was arrested in Cuba for opposing the communist regime there. And he spent 22 years in the notorious Ilha de Pinos prison on Cuba. And finally, he was released in 1982. And he wrote a book, it's well worth reading, a book called Against All Hope. And in the book, he tells us how during his imprisonment, he often heard prisoners, fellow Christians, being taken out to the firing squad, usually at night. And he says, the dark silence would be broken by a triumphant shout of Viva Cristo Rey, long live Christ the King. And then an explosion of gunfire, and then silence again. And quite soon, all the prisoners were gagged before they were taken out to be executed. And what I want to ask us this morning is this. Where did that confidence come from? The confidence to shout Viva Cristo Rey in the face of death. And would I have that sort of confidence? And would you have that sort of confidence? The book of Revelation is a message from Jesus designed to give us that sort of courage as we live in a world that's opposed to Christ. Now, we've been looking at Revelation, and Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. It's written in symbols, it's written in pictures. We're not to take it literally, we're not to try and visualize what's being said, but look at the meaning behind it. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, looks at the period between Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago and Jesus' return, whenever that turns out to be, the period which we've been calling the church age. And Revelation looks at that period seven times over. So the first time in the first three chapters, in terms of what Jesus thinks about the church. And then the second time in chapters 4 to 7. Back at the beginning of church history, back to the beginning to look at the church suffering persecution through the church age. And now when we come to the beginning of chapter 8, we're back to the beginning again, for a third time, looking at the church age all over again in terms of how the church is to witness to the world, how it's to witness in a wicked world. So here's where we got to, and you'll find it in the handout. I hope you can see this as it comes up in the PowerPoint. You probably can't very clearly. But in chapters 1 to 3, the seven churches. In chapters 4 to 7, Jesus opened the seven seals. And now we come to chapters 8 through to 11, and seven angels sound seven trumpets. Now that diagram's in the handout, so do pick one up if you haven't. Seven in Revelation always stands for completeness. So here we are looking at the entire period all over again, and this time it's introduced by seven trumpets. But before all that, John tells us something else. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So John sees, in verse 2, he sees these seven angels getting ready to blow their trumpets and launch the history of the church age all over again. But before they do that, there's a pause. Verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. Now, do you see how important that is? The prayers of God's people are heard before history ever gets off the starting blocks. Now, that should be a great encouragement to us. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hands. And that's before anything else happens. Now, I wonder if you sometimes feel that if God preordained all of the history of the world before the beginning of time, then that kind of makes prayer pointless. Do you ever think like that? How can prayer change anything if God has it all there already? Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said this, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. And when you read that, it's easy to say to yourself, well, what's the point of praying that anyone might become a Christian? God decided all that long ago. Is that something that troubles you? Maybe something that discourages you in your prayers? We need to remember this. We need to remember that while God works in history, he himself stands outside of time. So our prayers are not constrained by times or dates. C.S. Lewis did a series of radio broadcasts during the Second World War, and here's how he put it. God has all eternity to ponder the split-second prayer of the pilot as his plane crashes in flames. You can pray about anything. You can pray about everything. And that doesn't mean your prayer will change history after it happened. Of course not. But it does mean that your prayers are heard before the dawn of time. So keep on praying for your friends and family and neighbors and colleagues who don't yet know Jesus. Keep on praying for world situations and affairs. God is sovereign, and yet at the same time, your prayers make a difference. They're heard right back there at the beginning. So here in Revelation 8, we see the prayers of God's people rising to God's throne whenever these prayers were prayed. And then, and only then, verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it in the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. After our prayers are heard, then history proceeds as the trumpets sound. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And chapters 8 and 9 describe what happens as each of the trumpets has sounded. And we're not going to look at it in any detail. It parallels the seven seals we saw in chapter 6, if you were here. God's judgment on a world in rebellion against him. And chapters 8 and 9 picture a world under judgment. A world under judgment. Now just scan down these verses with me and see the judgment God sends on the earth. Chapter 8, verse 7, hail and fire. Verse 8, water turned to blood. Verse 12, darkness. Chapter 9 and the first 11 verses, locusts. Does that remind you of anything? How well do you know your Old Testament? Does that bring anything to mind? Remember the plagues God sent in Egypt before the Exodus? They're very, very similar. You can look at them in Exodus chapter 7 through to 11. God afflicted his enemies in Egypt in all these ways, blood and hail and darkness and locusts and all the rest of it. And what was the result? Well, it paved the way for deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt at the Exodus. And that's the pattern for Christians in the church age. The message for God's people in the book of Revelation is trials now, then deliverance. Suffering now, glory later. Jesus wins. And what was Pharaoh's reaction to the plagues God sent in Egypt? Well, the more disasters came, the more Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Here's what we read in Exodus. Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. And now we see the same thing with all the disasters in the world. And most of the ungodly are only hardened by them. And by the time we get to the sixth trumpet, at the end of chapter 9, you turn over your page in the church Bible, the end of chapter 9, this is what we read in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, have you seen that in people you know? It's a source of great concern and distress to quite a lot of us, I think, that we have unsaved family and unsaved friends. Now, they may not be particularly wicked, as far as we can tell. They're not involved in murders and magic arts and so on, like the people here. But the more you tell them about Jesus, the harder their hearts seem to become. And maybe then something happens in their life. God allows some suffering, some tragedy, something awful happens. And for some of them, it sort of unlocks their heart to accept Christ. But for most of them, it just makes them even more resistant to the gospel. Is that what you found? Maybe, perhaps you're someone who became a Christian when something really hard happened, and you lost confidence in yourself and in this world, and you turned to Christ, and praise God for that. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're struggling with something really hard, some difficult circumstance. Well, please don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. God may use your circumstances to change your whole life around. There's an old Spanish proverb which says this: the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. For those who belong to God, suffering makes them cling more closely to Jesus. But for many unbelievers, suffering only pushes them further away. Well, here we are then. We're in a world under God's judgment. And last Sunday, if you were here, we saw in chapter 6 and 7 how the first six of the seven seals were opened, and then there was a pause. A pause before the seventh seal was opened and history came to an end. And time out was taken for Jesus to show, John to be shown, how Christians would be kept safe through everything until that day. And now here we are in chapters 8 and 9, and the first six of the seven trumpets are sounded, and then there's a pause before the seventh trumpet is blown, down at chapter 11, verse 15, at the end of history. But before we get there in this pause, chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11 tell us what to expect as we wait, living as Christians in a world under God's judgment. And here's what we're told. We're told, declare God's word. Declare God's word. As chapter 10 opens, John sees a mighty angel. Chapter 10, verse 2, he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. The scroll is open. In other words, it's unsealed. It's ready to be put into action. And John, he tells us something about seven thunders in verse 4, but they're a mystery. John is told not to write down what they say. God doesn't reveal everything to us. We just have to accept that. But this scroll is for us, and it's open, and it's ready to be declared to the world. And if you were here when we looked at chapter 5, we saw how the scroll contains God's plans for the end of the age, for history right through to the end of the age. And the scroll could only be opened by the Lamb, only opened by Jesus. And now Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. God's plan of salvation is in progress. the scroll is open. And the angel takes a solemn oath, and he declares in verse 6, seal up, verse 6 of chapter 10, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in them, and said there will be no more delay. This scroll is the gospel. It's the key to all God's purposes. Only through Jesus' death and resurrection can God's plan of salvation be brought about. John is to declare God's word. And so are all Christians, as we'll see in a moment. And that's not a comfortable thing to do quite often, is it? John is ready to take the gospel and declare it. Verse 9, I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. Here am I, send me. But the angel warns him. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Sweet in your mouth, sour in your stomach, says the angel. Now the gospel is delightful if you belong to God's people. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. God's words are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And that's right. Well, it is, isn't it, if you're a Christian? Gospel is simply wonderful. But when you go and tell the gospel to other people, so often they resent it. Quite often they resent you. And that's what John finds. Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. It's the greatest, sweetest, best good news ever. It's the news that holds out eternal life. But when you declare it to those around you, to your unsaved parents or colleagues or friends or neighbors, it causes all sorts of trouble. It turns sour, puts people's backs up. If you're from a Muslim background or a Buddhist background, it may actually be dangerous. Declaring God's word often won't make us popular and won't make us friends. It seems to me I'd be much more comfortable and much more popular if I got up on Sunday mornings and just said, God loves us all, whatever, and everyone will go to heaven, and there's no such thing as hell. And maybe some of you would like that. But it wouldn't be honest, would it? God's word is not always what we would choose to hear. Faithful preaching often provokes opposition. But John is told, verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And our task is the same. In a world under God's judgment, we're to declare God's word. So going on into chapter 11, I was given a reed, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. Now, a measuring rod was something that was used by builders in construction to determine the dimensions of a building. But this is not about measuring a bricks and mortar building. This is not about the temple in Jerusalem that was torn down in 70 AD. This is about building the church. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth and said this. I hope it's going to come up for you. There you are. You yourselves are God's temple. This is about the church. You yourselves. This is about building the church. The task of Christians through the church age until Jesus returns is to build the church by declaring God's word. And the angel tells John in verse 2, exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. Now that doesn't mean there's only Jews in the church and the Gentiles are excluded. Gentiles here, literally the nations, it's about those who are not God's people, talking about those who remain God's enemies, in contrast to how Paul describes Christians. He writes to the Galatians and says that Christians are the Israel of God. That's what's being said here. Anyway, what will God's enemies do? Verse 2, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. They'll persecute the holy city, the people of God, the church, for 42 months. Now remember, none of the figures, none of the colors, none of the pictures are literal in Revelation. Why 42 months? Sounds very strange to us, I think. It would have been very obvious to the early church when John wrote this. Are you up for a short history lesson this morning? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bible is a blank page, and it represents about 400 years of history. And it was a difficult, dangerous, discouraging time for the people of God. And the most terrible period was the rule of a Syrian general called Antiochus Epiphanes. In 169 BC, he invaded Jerusalem, and he abolished the proper sacrifices in the temple. And then, do you know what he did? He went and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. A pig. What could be more calculated to offend the Jews than that? And then he even offered human sacrifices. And Antiochus Epiphanes made it illegal to be a priest or to participate in worshiping God. It was an absolutely dreadful period. And it went on, it seemed to go on and on with no end in sight. And then, out of the blue, after a reign of terror lasting 3.5 years, in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes suddenly dropped dead. And all his atrocities came to an end. And this period of 3.5 years, that's 42 months, came to symbolize a period of terrible suffering for God's people. A period that would be suddenly cut short. Seven's completeness in Revelation, right? We know that. 7 years would have meant Antiochus Epiphanes' horrors would have run their full course. But in God's mercy, it was cut short. And actually, more than 300 years before all that, the prophet Daniel had predicted exactly that. He predicted a prophet, a figure, who would oppose God's people and oppress them for time, times, and half a time. A year, years, half it, 3.5 years, looking forward to Antiochus Epiphanes. And in Revelation, John uses this period to symbolize the church age. 42 months here in Revelation 11, verse 2. Or in verse 3, 1,260 days. Do the math, it's the same thing. It's also pictured as 3.5 days in verses 9 and 11. What are you thinking as I tell you all this? Are you saying to yourselves, well, look, that's all very interesting, Hugh. If ancient history is what turns you on, that's great. Has this got anything to say to us in the United Kingdom in the 21st century? Well, look, it certainly does. The time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return is pictured here like the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. We live in a world where Christians are opposed and persecuted and martyred. We live in a world where God's name is blasphemed. But Christians are to keep on declaring God's word whatever happens. And then, well, then this world will suddenly come to an end. Out of the blue, unexpected, like Antiochus Epiphanes dropping dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. And world history will be wrapped up just when you didn't expect it. And until then, we're to keep on declaring God's word. Jesus says, chapter 11 and verse 3, I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. And these two witnesses are a picture of all Christians. The Old Testament law required two witnesses for evidence in court to be valid. That's why Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, so that it was valid. We're to be witnesses for Jesus for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. In other words, throughout the church age until Jesus suddenly returns, unexpectedly returns, and everything comes to an end. And what's it going to be like during this period? Well, sometimes Christians will be well liked and respected, but that's not the norm. For most Christians, in most places, most of the time, it's going to be difficult, even dangerous, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who declare God's word are described in verse 3 as clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was the dress, the traditional dress for mourning in Israel. You know, those who preach the prosperity gospel and say that Christians should be successful and well-off and popular, they're just flying in the face of what Jesus tells us here. You don't have to think very hard to realize what nonsense the prosperity gospel is. So many faithful Christians around the world are suffering for their faith. They're clothed in sackcloth. So, declare God's word, and be prepared to suffer. That's what we're being told. In a world under God's judgment, declare God's word and be prepared to suffer. If you're faithful in sharing the good news with others, don't be surprised when you're the target of criticism or ridicule. And don't be discouraged. Be a witness for Jesus and expect to wear sackcloth some of the time. Be prepared to suffer. Now, the two witnesses are described in verse 4 as two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, we know about the lampstands. If you were with us when we looked at Revelation chapter 1, the lampstands are the church shining the light of the gospel. And the picture of the olive trees is taken from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. He describes two olive trees producing oil to light the lamps in the temple. And the olive trees symbolize the Holy Spirit. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit that God's people witness for him. Here's what Zechariah said: "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others," the light of the gospel. And the power for that, the fuel for that light, if you like, comes from the Holy Spirit. When you tell people about Jesus, you're like a blazing light with a limitless supply of fuel from God's Holy Spirit. And you know something? No one can stop you until God's purposes for you are complete. No one. Look what Jesus says about his witnesses in verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now again, it's not literal like anything else in Revelation, but those who oppose the gospel get nowhere until God's purposes have been realized. When you hear of a missionary being imprisoned or martyred, we tend to say, well, what a tragedy. And of course it is a tragedy, but look, it didn't happen until they completed what God had given them to do. Do you find that reassuring? We should. You will come to no harm as a Christian, sharing Christ with others. You will come to no harm until you fulfilled God's purpose for you and what he intended for you. Till you've shared Christ with those that God gives you the opportunity with. Someone, I can't remember who it was, someone said, man is immortal till his work is done. And that's exactly it. And the word of God which we declare is the gospel from this little scroll. It's living and active. It's powerful. It brings judgment on God's enemies. And John reminds us in verse 6 of Elijah, who spoke God's word and brought a drought in Israel in the days of wicked King Ahab. And he reminds us of Moses, who called down the plagues in Egypt. And maybe we say to ourselves, well, look, we don't go around doing dramatic stuff like that. But we do. The gospel we speak doesn't bring droughts or plagues for a few months or years. The gospel determines eternal life and death and eternity for all who hear it. We should have great confidence. We're God's messengers, declaring God's word, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. But Revelation 11 is a solemn warning. Christians and the church will continue to be persecuted, even to the point of martyrdom for some. Verse 7. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Now the beast stands for the secular state in opposition to Christ and Christianity. Take my word for that. We eventually get to Revelation chapter 13. That's all explained for us. You and I may not be called upon to be martyrs, although who knows, but we must be ready to die. That's what it means when Jesus says, take up your cross. Follow Jesus wherever that takes you, even if that's to the point of death. John Stott has written this: the greatest single secret of evangelism or missionary effectiveness is willingness to suffer or die. Willingness. And he unpacks that. It may be death to popularity by faithfully preaching an unpopular gospel, or death to pride by use of modest means and reliance in the Holy Spirit, or death to racial or national prejudice by identifying with another culture, or death to material comfort by adopting a simple lifestyle. But Stott says, the servant must suffer if he is to bring light to the nations, and the seed must die if it is to multiply. And Jesus likens the enemies of the gospel in verse 8 to the city of Sodom and to Egypt, society organized against God and his people. Here in the United Kingdom, we live in a society that's been built on Christian principles and is saturated with Christian tradition, but it's all rapidly being dismantled in front of our eyes. And the sinister truth is unmasked, that a secular society won't tolerate the church and will be determined to get rid of Christians. Sometimes by public opinion and rule of law, that's what's starting to happen in Britain. Sometimes by brutal repression, like North Korea or Somalia. Look at verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies, the bodies of the witnesses, and refuse them burial. The grisly image of bodies of witnesses lying unburied in the streets. And again, it's not necessarily literal. It's a picture of the ultimate disgrace. The world will just rubbish the church. And that's the pattern for the church age. The church trampled, the church crushed. And God's enemies are delighted. Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate. Christians are a real thorn in the flesh for secular rulers. And did you notice how long the defeat and disgrace of Christians lasts? In verse 9, 3.5 days. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life entered into them. The church age, the time of witness and suffering for Jesus, will suddenly come to an end, like the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. It seems It seems like the suffering of Christians goes on and on and on. It looks like seven interminable days. Now, that may not be our experience in the United Kingdom right now, but if you're a Christian in a dungeon in North Korea for 30 years, it seems that God's enemies are in control forever. But no, just when you least expect it, Jesus will return and history will be over. I wonder, does that all seem a little remote to you? Maybe you're here this morning and your Christian life is going well. And suffering and disgrace seem a long way away. And, well, you're not really in any great hurry for Jesus to return. Now, you wouldn't say that out loud in a Sunday morning here, would you? But maybe that's right. Things may look very different for Christians in the Western world in years to come. But whatever happens, we're being told here, hold on to the end. That's what Revelation was written for, to help us to persevere, to help us to keep looking forward, and it won't go on forever. The end is coming. Some believers will be martyrs, but verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. When Jesus returns at the end of the 3.5 years, at the end of the church age, when Jesus returns, the dead will be raised and God's people will be vindicated to the dismay and terror of unbelievers, raised to face condemnation in hell. And that's the day we're waiting for as Christians. Hang on in there. Hold on to the end. It's an old hymn that says, "The waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies. Father, thy mercy never dies." And then the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And we've got to the end of history again. And guess what? Jesus wins. Verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The 42 months, the 1,260 days, they're over. The reign of evil has been cut short. And the elders before God's throne break into praise. Verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Winston Churchill recalled in his memoirs that when the people of Britain heard of their victory in the Second World War, they came out into the streets of London in large crowds. And on that Monday night and throughout the next day, they cheered and cheered and cheered. And someone would call out, "Who won the war?" And the crowd would roar back, "We won the war. Who won the war? We won the war." Now look, it's believing that that's going to keep us going as Christians in this world when it's difficult, and it's going to get difficult in Britain. It's fixing our eyes on that day, remembering that Jesus does win, that allows us to shout, "Viva Christo Rei," in the darkest days of the church. Long live Christ the King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you. Help us to believe that you really do hold all history in your hand. Thank you that the prayers of your people do reach your throne and are effective. Please give us courage when increasingly it's difficult to be a Christian in England. Please help us to keep going, to declaring the gospel every time we have the opportunity, even when that provokes opposition. And Father, help us to have great confidence that one day, suddenly, unexpectedly, wonderfully, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will return, and with him we will reign forever and ever.